Thank you, Brother Dan. So you'll have to bear with me. I've got a bit of a cold here, as most of you know. And I'm not the smoothest with a computer either, so. So I'm really going to try to be as efficient with our time as possible. Covering the scripture information surrounding the events of all seven vials would beg of at least several hours discussion, as they're alluded to throughout the scriptures and are by no means limited to a single chapter in Revelations. Covering the historical events in which the whole of Europe and more recently the Americas were involved over the last 2.5 centuries would beg of at least several hours discourse as well. So having less than an hour to survey both, we'll get a bare bones look at the events at best. We'll try to make the most of it at any rate. That being said, I can't justify not dipping into chapters 15 and 17 lightly as we examine the outpourings outlined in chapter 16. Let's go back to chapter 15. It was read earlier today, so I hope you brought your memories with you. You'll notice chapter 15 begins in verses 1 through 4 with a view of the kingdom at peace in what we commonly call the thousand years' reign. The sea is glassy calm, being described as mingled with fire. As Brother Thomas points out, it should rather be rendered, having been mingled with fire. The judgments of God having been poured out upon it, and having reduced the terrors of insurrection and rebellion to ashes, the people of the earth are quiet and at rest under the rule of the saints, having themselves been victorious over the beast and his image, etc. Verse 5 of chapter 15 moves on from this picture to introduce the vials to be poured out. It says, "And after that, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." Now, to have him say specifically, "After that, I beheld," etc., seems to imply that the events of the vial should be expected after the sea of glass comes to realization. A quick look at Strong's helps remove the apparent issue. The word for "after" could just as well have been translated "amid" or "accompanying." John is therefore saying something along the lines of, "Along with this vision, I saw the seven angels with the vials," etc. You see, John was in the kingdom as he witnessed these things. Quickly, let's return to John's introduction of the book in chapter 1. We must keep in mind the manner of the vision as we examine the book if we are to have any hope of correctly assessing its message. In chapter 1, John gives much in the way of introducing the book itself, and I won't go into most of it. All of these things, though, are mandatory for examining what follows. At the moment, though, I want to draw your attention to verses 9 and 10. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." So John gives us the setting of the vision in one quick phrase. It would be so easy to gloss right over this half a breath of words, but it will prove to provide much difficulty if we do. What John is telling us is that he was transferred in spirit, or by the Spirit of God upon him, to the Lord's day. Mentally, or in vision, he was taken to the day of the Lord. The only use in which we ever find the Lord's day put, or the day of the Lord, is to express an appointed day of the Lord's manifestation in some form or other, particularly the day appointed for the ruling of the world in righteousness by Christ. So, while John was bodily on the Isle of Patmos, his full consciousness was taken into the kingdom. It is in this setting, the kingdom, that he sees the several programs of symbols that represent the events leading up to the day he is in. If we keep this in mind, we'll have a much easier way of seeing the reason in these visions of the kingdom spread throughout the book. John is set in the kingdom, viewing the presentation of events leading thereunto. No wonder then that he describes his setting in various ways between the programs of past events that he witnesses, as we see at the beginning of chapter 15. Who brings him these programs of past events? In this case, that is in chapters 15 and 16, it is the four living ones and the seven angels who give him this presentation, or play, if you will, symbolic of the things that had happened leading up to the day that he is in. Now, the play is quite confusing. And I hate to use the word, especially after Brother Phil's comment last night. But you see, John's not seeing video footage of actual events leading up to the kingdom. He's seeing a presentation meant to capture the significance of those historical events. The presenters of this program have in mind the real events and are summarizing them in symbol. But an onlooker has the challenge of deciphering what it is they are referring to. If, however, one of the presenters, the four living ones or the seven angels, was to sit down with a person in the audience during, say, an intermission in the presentation, and give the onlooker a few keys to the meanings of certain symbols they are seeing, that person could be much benefited, don't you think? This is exactly what happens in chapter 17. It begins, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me." Now this angel shows John a short additional vision, but more significantly also has a personal conversation with him about it, starting in verse 7. "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and 10 horns." That's my goosebumps moment in Revelations. We're reading through Revelations, we get to that and say, oh, he's going to explain it to us. He's going to sit down and walk us through the symbols. And he goes on in verse 8, 9, 10, 11, the full remainder of chapter 17, giving John an explanation of these symbols. They weren't just symbols used in the additional vision of chapter 17, verse 3 through 6, though. They were symbols used throughout the programs that had been brought to John in the last 17 chapters. This is my absolute favorite chapter in Revelations. It's the one where the angel comes and sits down with you, as it were, to explain just what's going on in the presentation. As such, it is invaluable. Go through this chapter, chapter 17, with a pencil or highlighter to indicate each of the places where the angel explains a symbol. You're receiving the vision's interpretations straight from the vision's giver itself. Verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, verse 18, these passages basically form the basis of the whole interpretation of Revelations. And anyone interested in doing more than simply taking someone else's word for what these visions mean will immediately attach themselves to this chapter. Please explore it. Please refer to it often. Mark it up with a pencil, a highlighter, a colored pencil, your Bible marking pens. Whatever it is you use to make a verse clear and easy to find, do it with the verses in these chapters. You should end up with highlightings in nearly every verse from 8 to 18. It's from these that your notes in the rest of Revelations can be built. And using these tools or foundations, you will begin to find the same connections, as did Brother Thomas, between the events of history and those of the programs shown to John by the angels and preachers of the kingdom age. A detailed look at this chapter 17 would be an excellent precursor to any series of talks on the visions of the apocalypse, but I will regrettably have to leave it mostly to your personal considerations and lead you to connect many of the dots between its explanations and the events of the pouring out of the seven vials. To begin our consideration of which, let's return to chapter 15, verse 8. "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no man was able to enter into the kingdom till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." First thing to note is the outpourings of the vials are referred to as plagues because they contain the wrath of God. See that in verse 7. We are told explicitly that no man can enter the temple until the completion of the seven vials. We realize then that the events of the vials must be prior to the establishment of the kingdom and temple, for its center cannot be implemented until the completion of all seven of the vials. It is therefore after Christ's coming and Armageddon, referred to in the sixth vial, and after the great earthquake and destruction of Babylon of the seventh vial, that the temple worship is reestablished. John then, in seeing the vision of the angels, which state thereof his brethren the saints, coming out of the temple, is in a place beyond not only the resurrection and judgment of the responsible, but also beyond the initial conflict with God, beyond the proclamation to serve Christ, beyond the grinding of the nations to power, and beyond the establishment of world peace, worldwide true religion, and universal worship of God. And this agrees with the description of the kingdom he gave earlier in chapter 15. This being the case, we should look at the events of the last few centuries before the reign of peace for the events corresponding to these six or seven vials. Without going into a review of the events already correctly predicted by the apocalypse and a review of the time frame of the trumpets, we will settle ourselves with looking to events beyond the sixth trumpet, or Turkish woe trumpet, bringing us up to the 16th century. The 16th century nicely sets the backdrop for the infamous French Revolution of the late 1700s. In 1572, 1260 years of witnessing after Constantine's delivering of the church, the massacre of Huguenots, or as has been previously referred to, the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day. David Wells mentioned it, as well as Brother Philip, occurred in France, a deliberate attempt to completely exterminate their existence. The attempt was maintained more or less over more than 100 years, ending in 1685, at which time the heresy of a group more righteous than their condemners was extinct. France was central to this scene, and to the prophecy surrounding it, as it would be in the first few vials. As the first nation to submit to the Roman See, France has always held the title of the eldest son of the Church. And it was nothing of the Republican France of our day, but a priest-ridden, pope-worshipping, heretic-slaying country which befitted her position in the papal family. This would all quickly change. Chapter 11 of Revelations actually speaks of this extinction of the witnesses against the Catholic Church after their 1260 years of prophecy. And their dead bodies, this is from Revelations 11 verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. The 3.5 days is to be understood as 105 years, as it was a time of darkness, the spiritual lamp exposing Rome's prostitution having been extinguished. 105 years after 1685, the year of their proclaimed extinction, we find a most dreadful and interesting course of events. The year is 1789. The French country is about to be baptized in a bloody transformation. Revelation 16, verses 1 and 2. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went, and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. First, we might comment quickly on the vial itself. A vial is a shallow bowl. These vials hold the wrath of God, and parallel the cup of the wine of God's wrath, spoken of in chapter 14 and 16. The difference between the pouring of a cup and a shallow bowl is basically the speed of the pour. A shallow bowl dumps its contents suddenly, much more rapidly than any other dish. We should expect, then, very rapid events to be realized in their pouring out, or very sudden events. The recipient of the first vial is the earth. The plague, a noisome and grievous sore, or we look at other translations, we might find an evil, malignant, or growing ulcer. And the recipient, those associated with the beast. While the arena of the plague is described generally as the earth, by which we may understand the realm inhabitable, a review of its nature and affectation will provide more specific insight into its center. It was a general plague, but it did have a center. Our medical doctor and expert on Bible prophecy, Brother Thomas, explains an ulcer is an open, running sore, resulting from local inflammation or constitutional irritation, more or less intense. In its formation, it is attended with heat, redness, pain, and swelling, which result in a solution of the continuity of the part, or an open sore, which often, if malignant, this is the case in the first vial, eats away the flesh and lays bare the bones. That's from Eureka, Volume 3b, page 93. The vial, then, while being poured out on the earth, is centered on a local irritation or eruption, which would affect the population generally, but would be especially painful to those associated with the beast. The beast, as can be seen from chapter 17, and as has been already shown, is the nominally holy Roman Empire. The French Revolution of 1789 is an intriguing series of events, and a couple of addresses would be sufficient to give a general knowledge of the history thereof. We don't have the luxury, though, of more than a grossly oversimplified summary thereof. So I'll leave that mostly for your personal study. French Revolution is a very interesting study, by the way. To summarize, though, discontent in several classes, that's classes of society, and due to several factors, led to a violent disgust of and uprising against established authority. The power being formed of this uprising became known as the Revolution, and violently threw off the reins and harnesses of the royalty, the mother church, and the aristocracy, establishing a reign of fear meant to annihilate by massacre any remnants of the old ruling or wealthy class. This massive upheaval was met with disgust and repression by much of Europe, and especially the French royalty, who, having fled the country, reorganized without. This external and somewhat internal resistance to the revolution became known as the Counter-Revolution, and served to pull basically all of Catholic Europe into the suffering of this malignant ulcer. While France had been first and foremost in the persecution of all opposed to the Mother Church, it now became the most intimately affected area of counter-persecution. The people came into power for the first time in French history. They dethroned and imprisoned and finally murdered the king. They beheaded thousands of his sympathizers. They chased the aristocracy out of the country. They disestablished and disendowed the clerical orders, abolished all titles, including religious ones, pulled down monasteries, sold and divided the lands of the clergy and nobles, melted down church bells to make cannonballs, revolutionized the laws and institutions of the country, and generally made war against the church and its friends. Now, mind you, monarchs at this time were very much friends of the church. That's where they got a lot of their power. They even went so far as to suspend religion of every name, proclaiming God a myth and futurity a dream. France became a slaughterhouse, and her public life aptly described as a reign of terror. It was the most awful turmoil the world ever witnessed. More than 1 million beast worshippers perished on the scaffold or on the field of civil carnage, and the survivors were brought under a tyranny as harsh and odious as ever flourished under despotism. Life was deprived of its comfort, society of its attractions, existence was barely durable. France for a long time was a pandemonium. The papal interests were those that suffered everywhere. The convulsions in France vibrated throughout Europe and everywhere carried injury and torment to the worshippers of the beast and his image. The attempts of the European powers by military power to tranquilize France and restore the overthrown order of things only aggravated the situation tenfold. The armies of France, after long delay, were victorious at all points and swept like a tornado over all the countries of Europe, extending everywhere the ravages of the noisome and grievous sore. So we see this sore eating away the flesh of the Roman Empire, which fell with such severity on the worshippers of the beast and his image. Europe had no settled peace for 25 years after the outburst of the storm inaugurated by the first vial. The process of the storm is marked and regulated by the succeeding vials. Much of this is from Brother Robert's 13 lectures. Let us follow our brother's interpretations on the succeeding vials as well. We read in verse 3 of chapter 16, "And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. Every living soul died in the sea." We immediately have our attention called to a change of arena. Whereas the last vial, the effect of the French ulcer, spread throughout the continent of Europe and beyond, this vial affects the sea. That is, it is naval in the result of its outpouring. While the revolutionary armies tormented the land masses of Europe, the sea was brought under the effects of violence as well. I'm sure I'm beginning to lose the focus of some, so perhaps an image on the screen will bring you back to attention. That image has nothing to do with our talk. This one you might find helpful, though. Hopefully most of y'all can see that. If not, read the labels. So the second is poured out on the sea. The Mediterranean Sea is the one commonly referred to as the sea. Napoleon made short work of his resistance in Europe and then turned to the British Empire. While it initially seemed he planned to attack Britain directly, his attack in reality was an indirect one, aiming at cutting off their colonies in Egypt and India. In gaining control of the Suez, being the route of communication between the Western world and Asia. While Napoleon proved undeniably victorious on terra firma, the British left him no room at all upon the seas. His conquest of Egypt was quick and sound, but the ships that brought him to those African shores held no hope against the British fleet sent after him. The British destroyed Napoleon's fleet at the Battle of the Nile, but Napoleon was able to make it back to France and continued his overland victories in Napoleonic style. Britain, meanwhile, established herself as the queen of the sea. Again, a quote from Eureka is in order. The following summary will be suggestive to the reader of the extent and severity of the wrath of this vial. In 1793, a greater part of the French fleet at Toulon was destroyed by the Lord Hood. In June 1794, followed Lord Howe's great victory over the French off Ushant. The taking of Corsica and nearly all the smaller Spanish and French West India islands. After this, in 1795, Lord Bridgeport's naval victory and the capture of the Cape of Good Hope from the Dutch. Likewise, soon after, the capture of a French and Dutch fleet sent to retake it. Then in 1797, the victory over the Spanish fleet off Cape St. Vincent and that off Campertown over the Dutch. Then, in succession, Lord Nelson's three great victories of the Nile in 1798, of Copenhagen in 1801, and of Trafalgar in 1805. In this long naval war, extending from 1793 to 1815, it appears from James' naval history that there were destroyed altogether nearly 200 ships of the line, between 300 and 400 frigates, and an almost incalculable number of smaller vessels of war and ships of commerce. As Dr. Keith remarks, the whole history of the world does not present such a period of naval war, destruction, and bloodshed. In the figurative language of the prophecy, the sea became blood, as it were, of a corpse. Many of you may be familiar. Many of you may be familiar with the Portsmouth exhibit of the HMS Victory and Battle of Trafalgar. These all have to do with the second vial. Moving on to the third vial, verse 4. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. Or, we might read, and there was blood. The following verses give us additional insight into the region. Verses 5 and 6, And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. It was then on a region of rivers and lakes, which had shed the blood of the righteous, that the third vial of God's wrath would be poured. What part of Europe has been most distinguished for shedding the blood of saints and prophets? Well, the place where Peter was crucified, where Paul was beheaded, where later the Waldenses were slaughtered for faith in face of Catholic rule. The Italian peninsula was the scene for each of these. Whole districts were desolated by papal soldiers under condemnation of heresy. But does this answer to the rivers and fountains of waters? Quite so. In the northern part of Italy, embracing the Alpine regions, I'll get this right in just a second. Hold on. So we're looking here. In the northern part of Italy, embracing the Alpine regions, the country is cut up and intersected with springs, rivers, fountains, and lakes as no other part of Europe is. A map of northern Italy and Switzerland establishes the area. The 10th of April, 1796, is the date of the commencement of the outpouring of the wrath upon the fountains of waters. It is celebrated by the Battle of Montignac. Excuse me if I pronounce that wrong. The first of the victories of Napoleon Bonaparte. In consequence of this success, the French were placed on that side of the Alps which slopes towards Lombardy, and where the rivers from these mountains flow down to join the Po. The battle and its immediate consequences opened a highway from France through the Kingdom of Sardinia into the Austrian possessions in Italy. In the course of a brief campaign of scarcely a month, what history terms fortunes placed her favorite, Napoleon Bonaparte, in full possession of the desired road to Italy for reaching the Pope. He had gained 3 battles over vastly superior forces, who lost 25,000. He had reduced the Austrian army to inaction and almost annihilated that of Sardinia. This was not the whole of the plague, though. Revolt of the conquered territories brought Napoleon to retrace his steps with a greater vengeance than originally. A German army coming to aid the Pope and his confederates, which were bound up in a few Italian strongholds, was defeated on all points by Napoleon's army of half the size. Despite reinforcements thereafter, the German Wurmser was systematically overpowered again, leading him to collect 16,000 of his original 60,000 troops, which eventually surrendered to Napoleon anyhow, after his victory over 2 more armies organized by Papal Rome and Austria. After additional struggles, the Pope finally had to humiliate himself to an unqualified submission to Napoleon. Bonaparte then brought down a 6th Austrian army in March 1797. They asked for treaty as well. And while pushing back these Austrians to this area, Napoleon moved again into the Italian peninsula to crush another insurrection organized by the Venetians. Napoleon then moved across the Mediterranean for conquest in the Holy Land and North Africa. In his absence, Italy was recaptured by the Austrians. The 6 bloody campaigns of Napoleon still had not summed to the vial of God's wrath on this locality. Upon news of the reversion, Napoleon returns to Paris, is made first consul of the Republic, and then took his soldiers, laden with their 60 or 70 pounds equipment of war, and 100 men dragging each artillery gun, crossed the Alps in a route pronounced barely possible to surprise the Austrians in a rear attack. They destroyed the armies, recaptured Italy, and returned to Paris 2 months after he'd left. Brother Thomas states, on January 8, 1801, the French Republic and the Aulic, that's Austrian, Council of the Beast at Vienna, concluded the Treaty of Lunéville. This marks the termination of the Third Vial. fourth vial. The fourth angel poured out his vial, this is verse 8, upon the sun. And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They repented not to give him glory. Here, our attention is directed to the sun. The sun of the European system we get to know the meaning of by the sixth seal, in which, you may recollect, the sun was turned into darkness. In that case, we found the darkening of the sun to be the eclipse of the pagan imperialism of the Roman Empire. The empire, as the embodiment of the power, the emperor, as the embodiment of the power of the empire, was dethroned and his office extinguished. In the fourth vial, it is not one of darkening, but a heating of the sun that is before us. We must find the meaning in connection with some imperial luminary of the Roman system. Just after the judgments of the third vials, we must find the meaning in connection with some imperial luminary of the Roman system. Just after the judgments of the third vial had exhausted themselves on the rivers and fountains of waters. That luminary, we should look to, have given great and destructive heat. The history of the period exactly answers to the requirements of the prophecy. It brings the Austrian Empire before us. The position of Austria in those days was very different from what it is now. Before the papal destroying exploits of Napoleon I, the Austrian Emperor was Emperor of Germany, the military head of the Holy Roman Empire, the second horn of the two-horned beast of the earth. He was the most considerable member, the overshadowing power of the European system. He was the sun of the system. The pouring forth of the fourth vial upon this sun was affected by victories and astounding pretensions of Napoleon, who, after the temporary settlement of the Italian campaigns, adopted an attitude toward the sovereigns of Europe that led Austria to put her whole strength in the vain attempt to crush him as their greatest enemy, which had sprung up in the presence of a frighted Europe to the old order of things. The result was a war of great severity, spread over the principal regions of Middle Europe and subjecting populations to a great or scorching heat of affliction. The occupations of peace were suspended, vast tracts were desolated, and countless thousands fell victims to the calamities of the times, which, however, as the sequel shows, did not have the effect of inducing enlightened repentance, but rather goaded men to give vent to their feelings in blasphemy. Austria was overthrown, peace ensued for a season, and the way was cleared for the fifth vial. Verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. The first question here is, where are we to find the seat of the beast? Well, what beast is it? We read the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, and the image beast. But it is not said on the seat of which the fifth vial was poured. No worries. As Brother Philip pointed out, there are various symbols. These various symbols are just historic aspects of the same power. Now, the seat of the beast in any of these phases is Rome, apart from which the imperial tradition was not recognized. The papal element of the beast was always the most considerable, as occupying the traditional seat of the empire, besides putting forth special pretensions to authority. The imperial element enthroned at Vienna, that's in Austria, was always to be considered as coordinate with the Pope, and therefore as seated with him on the seven hills. The correctness of the view thus presented, that the seat of the beast is to be found in the actual Roman territories themselves, is proved by the fact that the chapter of European history next after the events of the fourth vial shows us the course of judgment directed against the Pope and his dominions. After the overthrow of Austria, Napoleon directed his attention to the position of the Pope with a view of inducing him to accept his friendship and alliance in the resettlement of Europe. Now remember, the Pope is not happy at all with the way the French Revolution turned out. Napoleon was born out of that. Napoleon, though, seeks to force, if you will, the Pope to be his beneficial friend. Napoleon did not succeed in bringing the Pope to his views by persuasion, and the result was the outbreak of war, in which, by a curious combination of circumstances, the Pope was befriended by the anti-papal powers, England, Prussia, and others. The Pope's friends, however, were of no use to him, for God was against him. The fifth vial was poured out upon his kingdom, and what could man avail to help? Napoleon raised an army, which he hurried into Italy with his usual celerity and dash, and overthrew all the forces brought into the field against him. Darkness immediately set in upon the seat of the beast. The Pope was taken prisoner and brought to France. He was made to pay the expenses of the war. The papal kingdom was extinguished. Rome degraded to the position of a second-class city in the French Empire and offered the privilege of representing herself with 7 delegates in the Legislative Assembly in Paris. The cardinals and friends of the Pope felt the pain too. They were stripped of their wealth. Ecclesiastical property was taken from them. The churches were dedicated to public use and even pillage. And those of you that have seen some of the churches, specifically I'm thinking of the one in Bath there, the churches were worth incredible amounts of money. All of this was surrendered from the church to the people, in other words, the revolution. Symbolically, they gnawed their tongues for pain. After many a prolonged and determined effort to throw off the rule of Napoleon, they accepted the situation and submitted in the extinction of the kingdom in which they had hitherto been the lights, but which was now full of darkness. Afterwards, the darkness passed away, and there was a revival of the papal kingdom. But the papacy never recovered from the shattering effects of the judgments of the vials. It was a mere shadow of its former self. And finally, the shadow disappeared with the full end of the 1260 years in 1867 to 1870, since which epoch the Pope has been merely a bishop, a false prophet, and not a king. Let's turn then to the sixth vial. This was poured out upon the great river Euphrates, which directs our attention to the country possessing that river as its distinguishing river, namely the Turkish Empire. That highlighted there in blue, hopefully you can see it, the Euphrates River. Turkey was a great and formidable power, but the time had now arrived for the commencement of those events which would prepare the way for the appearance and power of the kings of the East, or the kings of a sun's risings, who should succeed in removing and replacing papalism in universal empire. These have not yet made their appearance, but their way is prepared. It may be well to read again the description of the vial in full. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the sun's risings might be prepared. And I saw 3 unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons, or madness, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. So 4 parts. The historic parallel to this, and the events with which the Pioneer Brethren were familiar, is remarkable. No sooner had the effects of the first 5 vials subsided in the pacification and resettlement of Europe as a result of Waterloo and in the death of Napoleon in St. Helena than the destruction of the Turkish Empire began. To realize the full nature and signification of the fact, you must go back to the days of the sixth trumpet. It's the sixth trumpet, which brought the 4 Ottoman waves of conquest over Eastern and Southern Europe. You must realize the power and terror of the Turkish name and the enormous extent of the Turkish dominion, which threatened to spread and spread with Turkish victories to the light of European civilization should go out. We're a bit removed from the time of this power, but the power of the sultans was huge. They were the most exalted monarchs of their time, boasting long and powerful reigns. A sense of those days will enable you to estimate rightly the change that commenced in AD 1820, in harmony with the symbolism of the sixth vial. The symbol was a drying river. Therefore, we must look for events of a gradual character, more internal than external, having the effect of exhausting the power of the empire and opening the way for another power in her evaporated territories. Such has been the history of Turkey since 1820, even into the last century. In 1826, the Sultan accomplished the insane performance of destroying the select provincial soldiery, known as the Janissaries. These were bodies of troops that were got up and maintained and officered by the provincial aristocracy within the Ottoman Empire. They were the flower of the army and the prop of the empire. The reason for their destruction by the emperor was the complaining and almost dictatorial attitude they had assumed in various military and political questions. Having in vain endeavored to conciliate them, the Sultan, with a purpose unknown to all, ordered them to the capital, and having marshaled them in a great square, he surrounded them with troops, to whom he gave orders for an indiscriminate massacre of the Janissaries. The orders were carried out, and thus in one day, the core of his own empire's strength was taken out. For these Janissaries were in the hands of the independent chiefs who competed with each other in the efficiency of their corps and the general vigor of their administration. After their destruction, the management of military and other matters in the provinces was left to government officials sent from the capital, who held their posts precariously at the pleasure of the central authorities, and consequently were more intent on using their position for their private enrichment as rapidly as possible than for the efficient conduct of public service. In other words, the emperor destroys, through jealousy of power, his own army, leaving a greedy system in to replace it. The result was shortly seen in the neglect of public works and disrepair of roads, the languishing of agriculture for want of means of communication, and for want of protection from the rapacity of the collectors sent from the capital. Along with these causes of decay, there was a succession of the appalling disasters of fire, famine, and pestilence depopulating whole districts. While in her political relations everything went against her, Greece, till then a part of the empire for 400 years, revolted and was made independent. Egypt as well revolted and was erected into a semi-independent country. Moldavia and Wallachia revolted and were detached as autonomous provinces as a result of the Crimean War, and afterwards united in one government under the name of Romania. Then Serbia revolted, with a similar result. More recently, Bulgaria revolted, and the severe measures of repression resorted to by the Turkish government roused European indignation and led to the Russo-Turkish War, which further reduced the shrinking and dying Ottoman Empire. Bulgaria became a self-governing country under a prince. Bosnia and Herzegovina were sliced off and annexed by Austria. Romania also became practically independent, and all that was left of European Turkey was Albania, Thrace, and Macedonia, which were soon all in the full throes of new insurrection, which bade fair to finish the Turkish dominion in Europe altogether. Now, as far as the way to be prepared, we should turn our attention to Christ's return, when God's kingdom will be established in the land promised to Abraham, the land occupied by Abraham's descendants for centuries. This land was under the hand of the Turks for hundreds of years. So long as that empire existed, the way of the coming kings, that is, the saints with Christ, was barred. For the land of any king is his way. Is there not, therefore, a manifest reason why Turkey should have been dried out of the way in preparation for the manifestation of the kingdom of God, which is to enter into conflict with all the nations of the earth? Hence the purpose of God in drying up this Euphratian power. There's still more, however, in the description of the sixth vial. While the Euphrates was to be drying in the east, other political influences were to be at work in the west, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, with the effect of developing a warlike situation of things, preparing a gathering of the nations to the struggle that ensues. Speaking of the three frog-like spirits. These influences are symbolized by three unclean spirits like frogs, which John saw emanate from the three European centers. In this symbol, as you know from past presentations, France is to be recognized. She represented herself by the frog and the three frogs in the early stages of her political existence, as is shown by ancient coins and banners existing even today. Here she is exhibited as exercising at the time of the drying of the Euphrates an influence so potent as to emanate frog-like or in French shape from the mouth of the dragon, Constantinople, the beast, Vienna, and the false prophet, Rome. History furnishes us with the fulfillment of this prophecy. Under Napoleon III, France became a disturbing element among the European powers, with the effect of rousing them from the military dormancy in which they had sunk with the close of the first Napoleon's career. A nearly 40 years' peace had made militarism almost obsolete. At the time of Brother Roberts, in Europe, all nations were armed to the teeth, every man a trained soldier, liable to be called to the standard at a week's notice. If you trace the process of transition from one state to another, that is, from the state of military indifference to the state in which the world had sunk, the state of military indifference to that state of stupendous armaments, you will find it due to France. The mysterious policy of Napoleon III, preceded as it was by the coup d'etat, was a process of reciprocal arming into motion which no one could stop. This led directly to the Crimean War, as well as Austria's war with Sardinia and the Papal War, in which the Pope, energized by the French, who sent troops to his aid, made war upon the revolutionists of France. You may be aware, says Brother Roberts in 13 Lectures, that this is not an interpretation invented after the things happened, but one that was published in 1850 by Brother Thomas before the events transpired. We live in a day quite removed from that of Brother Thomas's studies on the apocalypse, as well as that of Brother Roberts in 1880, when he delivered his course of 13 lectures, wonderfully summarizing the comprehensive declarations of Eureka, and using Brother Thomas's findings as a foundation for seeing the significance of the events of his day in terms of the prophecies of Revelations. It's quite true that while Eureka saw its first volume published, Brother Thomas had only seen a little over 70 years of events beyond the French Revolution, commencing the first vial. Quite true as well that even Brother Roberts only saw about 130 years of post-revolutionary events before his death in 1898, while we've now seen over 230 years of history since the first vial's outpouring. That additional history includes two world wars, the dissolution of the USSR, the reestablishment of Israel, its Six-Day War, and the widespread, if arguably ineffective, War on Terror, literally on the banks of the Euphrates River, also the Cold War. One might be inclined to discard the interpretations of our pioneer brethren as outdated and decomposing in the face of modern history. Avoid the inclination. Their interpretations, and herein lies their power, their interpretations were first about identifying powers and localities, and then about assigning events to them. Read that again. Their interpretations were first about identifying powers, and then about assigning events to them. We have additional events. We do not have different symbols or new recipients of them. Logic has not changed, nor has the Bible's way to indicate powers in prophecy. This being the case, their interpretations will be seen as invaluable to any serious and honest student of the apocalypse. I'm not about to begin a modernized application of the vials. Even Brother Roberts waited until only 18 years before his death to deliver 13 lectures on the apocalypse, and by no means sufficient to revamping his work, much less Brother Thomas's. If one seeks for an application of the vials to events in the latter 19th century, as well as the 20th century and beyond, I advise them to first turn to the wisdom laid out in the pages of Eureka. It is there that the heaviest receiver of desperation from World War I, that is Germany, is identified with the sun. It is there that the players in the Cold War, communism, democracy, and representative monarchy, are traced back to the revolution of the Frog Nation. It is there that the controller of the territory of the Euphrates is correctly pinpointed to receive a progressive drying up at the seat of the beast. That the seat of the beast is pointed out from her history as the Mother Church. I don't discourage a personal study of Revelations, nor any part of Scripture. It is mandatory for both a true understanding and a true faith. Rather, I encourage it and place the aid of tall men in the hands of any seeking the blessing of him that understands. In conclusion, I see no reason not to present Brother Robert's timeless explanation of the seventh vial. I'll do it quickly here. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." There were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. This indicates the period of appalling revolution that sets in with the apparition of a new and unknown and mysterious power in the world of politics and the affairs of nations. It's a time we have already looked at in connection with the movements of the 144,000 after their enthronement on Mount Zion. It's the seventh vial is after the enthronement on Mount Zion, Christ and the saints. The time of trouble spoken of by all the prophets, time of war and disaster and judgment, directly inflicted with the result of breaking the pride and power of man and clearing the way for the universal establishment of the kingdom of God. This is not an immediate result. It takes time. The little stone gradually becomes a mountain and fills the earth. During the process, there are details in the development of public events which are foreshadowed in the further description of what occurred on the outpouring of the seventh vial. It reads, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon, or Rome, came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." The overthrow of the imperial Gog, under whose leadership the nations league themselves against Christ, in the first instance, sets the nations at liberty for new combinations. The threefold division of the Roman habitable is one of the features of it. You need not speculate as to what this division will be. It is more practical to know that the national politics, one and all, fall before the prowess of the Son of David, and that great Babylon, in particular, receives at his hand the accumulated wrath of centuries, in the way we have already had to contemplate in connection with the symbolism of chapter 14. The political islands and mountains disappear. Rulers everywhere, great and small, abandon their power in terror at the presence of the world's conqueror. Destroying judgments, represented by heavy hail, ministered by the saints, represented by the talent weights, destroy those who destroy the earth. And while filling the earth for a while with great wrath and woe, these judgments, like the cleansing storm, will clear the air and purify the earth and prepare the way for the sunshine of the glorious day that will dawn in fulfillment of the purpose declared in ages past.